Well, good morning. It is a privilege always to be able to come to the Lord's house and preach before you. And I'm particularly excited for this sermon today as I plan on dealing with a very Baptistic sermon, something that is fundamental to being a Baptist. And when I say that, I hope we can all find ourselves to be Baptists of convictions. If we do think ourselves Baptists or Reformed Baptists, I pray we are that by conviction. Oftentimes we're raised in a particular church context and we're just that because that's what we were raised. But I really hope we come to Baptist convictions based on Scripture. And I use the term Baptistic here. I used it with a coworker not too long ago, and he said, never heard that term. I said, what is Baptistic? And to me, Baptistic is really the act or the application of Baptistic beliefs. So if we're Baptists, we're going to be Baptistic in how we do church. And so as I'm giving a Baptistic sermon, I'm going to be comparing and contrasting primarily with sort of Presbyterian beliefs. And so I do still love my Presbyterian brothers, but I'm really convinced that Scripture teaches what we're going to be going through today. And so I did draw a great deal. I wanted to give some credit to some of the wise men in our denomination, Sam Renahan and some others that I pulled from for this sermon. So if you hear any of those ideas in here, some of those theological convictions, then I'm going to say I'm doing a good job in conveying some of their ideas. So that out of the way, the goal here of my sermon is to answer a fundamental theological question, namely, who is in the new covenant? And what makes it better than the old? Who is in the new covenant, and what makes it better than the old? From this question, I plan to draw one main application, and that is, then, who are to receive this sign of the new covenant? And if we're saying these people are going to receive a particular sign, we need to know what is the proper mode for that sign? How are we to do it? So that's my goal, and my thesis is simply this. Only regenerate believers are in the new covenant. And to those professing believers, we administer the sign of water baptism by submersion, sometimes called believer's baptism. So only regenerate believers are in the new covenant. Now, the question of baptism here in this thesis is a secondary issue, right? We can all agree that's a denominational question. There's lots of different beliefs on baptism, and we certainly wouldn't call those people heretical. But the question of covenant here is very, very important and has some substantial theological implications that need to be understood. So to examine this doctrinal question, I want to draw your attention now to Hebrews chapter 8, the whole chapter there of Hebrews chapter 8, as this passage, as well as its surrounding context, is really the single longest discussion on the topic in the New Testament. So let us read here Hebrews chapter 8, and then we'll dive right in. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is going to grow old and is ready to disappear. Amen. This is God's word. So now let us dive right into verse 1. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So to start here, we must really follow through with the argumentation of Hebrews 7 and also really the whole flow of Hebrews as a whole. But Hebrews 7 specifically says that Jesus is a better priest and a better covenant, right? That's sort of the big top-down view of Hebrews 8, and we know that's the big theme of Hebrews, right? If you've ever done a study in Hebrews, it's better, right? Better than, you know, the angels, better than Moses. That's really the big picture of Hebrews. But in Hebrews 7, it's that he's a better priest of a better covenant. We see this stated very plainly in Hebrews 7:22, which says, So much more Jesus also having become the guarantee of a better covenant. The statement made in this verse offers us that very question that is at the core of this sermon and really the whole debate, the one I gave there at the beginning of the sermon. We have Jesus in his high priestly and better work, and he has made a new covenant. So what is so much better about the new covenant? That's the question. The text says it's better, so how? Is it bigger, wider, taller? Is it more pervasive? Is it more glorious? Does it have a different spiritual aroma, right? What is better about it? Well, I believe Hebrews 8 answers this question. And the answer begins here in verse 1 with Jesus having completed his priestly work and is alive and well sitting down at the right hand of the Father. That is to say, his work on the cross is completed. It's finished. It's done. And now he ever lives with God in heaven. This introduces his uniqueness that is going to get expanded as we continue in this passage. So we immediately see his unique position and relationship with God. It's going to be elaborated more as we continue on, but that's the introduction there, going from better priest, better covenant, to now in chapter 8, right? He's unique. He's finished his work. He's in the throne room of heaven. You see, to understand the betterness of the new covenant, we have to understand the one who makes and establishes it. So I'll give you a sort of a brief breakdown here. We're going to see the betterness of Jesus in chapter 8. We're going to see how he is better, the one making the covenant. We're going to see our need for the covenant. And really, the last four verses, we're going to be able to answer that question of what is so much better. But we have to build up to that. So we continue now in verse 2. A minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. He ministers in a perfect place of worship made by God. He ministers in a place made for him, worthy of his priestly work, not as the inferior priest would work in an inferior temple. The spiritual setting of this tabernacle is an eternal setting, much like his eternal priesthood. The new location of ministering is not one bound by time, location, or to be worn down and rebuilt in history. Rather, it is a perfect and permanent tabernacle made by the Lord. All right, we don't have to look forward to some new tabernacle. There is a perfect tabernacle pitched by God. So the next thing we see here in this verse about the new covenant and about the one who makes the new covenant, it is mediated actively in a perfect spiritual location. This location is built by God just for this particular ministry. Now verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. In verse 3, one of the essential works of a high priest is stated, and that was by definition, they were to offer both gifts and sacrifices. You see, the law required a sacrifice. The law required a sacrifice. The law required blood. Why did the law require blood? Well, that is because that is how God instituted it. That is how he designed it. You see, Jesus was not going to be able to just give a tithe or some special prayer because he was a better priest. That's not what was better about his priesthood. He was bound by better promises to make a better covenant, and the only way he could accomplish that is if he had something better to offer. And the only thing that could seal a perfect covenant is the death of that perfect Son of God laid in a tomb for the curses we deserve for betraying the requirements of that very covenant. The death of Jesus was the requirement to fulfill the old covenant and the only thing that could establish a better one. Once again, we can look back to the flow from Hebrews 7, now looking in verse 23 through 25. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. The text states Jesus is better than all the priests who came before. These former priests had an imperfect, repetitive work, but Jesus, due to his perfection, resurrection, and eternality, has a perfect sacrifice as a perfect priest. So it is because of his sacrifice of himself, what he accomplished will save to completion, right? It says there, save permanently. He will save to completion, keep perfectly, save to the uttermost. All those who draw near to him is only because of what he accomplished. My friends, if that is you today, if you are drawing near to God, you are sealed by a better work, guaranteed by the blood of the one who both makes and is the sacrifice in a better covenant. Now keep this in mind. This is an essential part of the argument, okay? Keep this in mind. Jesus made a better sacrifice for a particular people. He will keep them perfectly. So I must ask, who is included in this people? Who is included in this group? Now, I have some home field advantage here, right? I'm in a Baptist church and making this point, but I believe we all might agree on the answer to this question. But take it to heart as we continue to look at the passage, right? Because who this sacrifice is made for directly connects to who is in the new covenant, which then also directly connects to why the covenant is better. So we first have a better location, and now we see that the covenant is better because we have a better sacrifice. Now let's continue in verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. You see, while Jesus was alive, he never assumed an earthly priestly position. And in fact, he could not be an earthly priest because he was not of the correct lineage. The priesthood of Jesus was not one of a physical lineage, but an eternal lineage, or rather a better lineage, in the order of Melchizedek. And we see this title, this Melchizedek priesthood, specifically attributed to him in Hebrews 5:6. It's attributed to Jesus, and expanded furthermore in Hebrews 7:11, which says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" Why was there a need for a better priest? We need a better priest because the Levitical priesthood could never offer enough. They could never offer enough. They were only ever a type of the perfect priest, a precursor of the future and better priest. They accomplished an imperfect work in the Old Covenant. They had a particular role. but also pointed to the future perfect priest. Hebrews 5, 1 through 3 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated, just as for the people, to offer sacrifices for sin in the same way for himself. These priests were inferior in every way." So when we look at the beginning of verse 4, we saw two things. Jesus was not of the earthly lineage of the priests, and if he was, he would only be able to offer an imperfect sacrifice. In the second part of verse 4, we see the reason for this. Why this nature of Jesus' priesthood is so important. It is important because, as Hebrews chapters 5, 1 through 3 states, the priests of the Old Covenant had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They had an earthly limitation. They were beset with sin. But Jesus did not need a sacrifice for himself, since he himself was the perfect sacrifice. He lived a perfect life according to the law. The Old Covenant allowed for some things. It allowed for certain things, but man could not draw near to God through the sacrifices of inferior priests or the blood of animals. Simply put, their work was inferior because they were inferior, and their sacrifices, their offerings, were inferior. Hebrews 7, 15 through 16 states, "And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not according to a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. It was according to the power of Christ's indestructible life and his resurrection that we have a guarantee of these better promises in a new covenant." The old covenant could never have had a perfect priest, and through their sacrifices, they could not even enter into the inferior temple. But the priestly work of Jesus was one of perfect obedience of all that the law required. So the new covenant is better because it's mediated by a better priest who sacrifices better because his priesthood was better. It was eternal. Jesus stood alone as the one to make the offering and then conquer death to live forever, so he can ever live to make intercessions for us, right? He is better because he's still the better priest. He's still the better priest right now. He pleads the case of his priestly work right now. He's still doing it. He is still the high priest because he lives forever. He is better because he's continually doing this. And even more so, as the better priest, he himself was the better offering. As we look now to the second part of verse 4, the priest had to offer a sacrifice according to the law. And Jesus was the only priest who could perfectly and forever offer a permanent sacrifice, precisely because he was not of the earthly priesthood, precisely because he filled the law, and precisely because he raised himself from the dead. So now we never have to return to the sacrifices of blood and goats, because this better covenant is mediated by a better priest and a better sacrifice. Verse 5 continues looking at the priests as copies of the better priest. Verse 5 here. "Who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." The priest served as a shadow and a type, just as the tabernacle was also an imperfect copy. The earthly tabernacle was a lesser copy of the heavenly pattern shown to Moses in Exodus 25:40. So we have these inferior priests in a lesser temple and offering a copy of a sacrifice that must be continually repeated in an inferior covenant that had no power to change the hearts of men and was dependent on their obedience. That is the nature of the Old Covenant. It had requirements that the people could not and in fact did not want to keep. Their hearts were not inclined to God, but yet they still were required obedience. Hebrews 7:18-19 says, "For on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The pattern of the old covenant is one of less than. It made nothing perfect. Those who were a faithful remnant in the old covenant were a tiny, tiny minority. It was necessary that we needed a better covenant." That is what the inferior pointed to. And of course, the main focus there of that 7:18-19 is that now we could draw near to God. That's going to be one of the essential benefits of the new covenant. Is in the old covenant, we couldn't draw near to God. It did not change our hearts. But in the new covenant, now we are able to draw near to God. And so I thank God for what we see here in verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. We have gone from the copy to the full and better covenant. We have a better hope in a better and more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is perfectly superior in his new covenant." His new covenant is superior. As perfectly superior as he is, his new covenant is superior. "It is superior in a better sacrifice of his blood, and so therefore contains better promises. All the things the old covenant could not do, the new covenant can, most important of which is we can now draw near to the throne of God. Christ is the substance of the covenant. That has always been the case since the covenants were given, but now the better covenant has arrived." And here I want to take a moment to examine our confession and define a covenant. Because to understand why a covenant is substantively better, we must understand why a covenant is necessary at all. You see, covenants exist as God's unique engagement with his creation in order to advance his relationship with him. There is nothing we do apart from the covenant with God that can advance our relationship with him. Nothing. There is not one act we do apart from covenant that advances our relationship with God. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1, states this: "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do obedience," we owe obedience, we should obey him, "we owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward for life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. God must reach his hand out to the creature, for we could never obtain obedience on our own. It was only for God's good pleasure and glory did he offer a covenant. This was not something we deserved. We didn't, you know, get to speak to God and say, you know, we need this, we deserve this, this is something we should have." I bring this point up because as God is the one who condescends, the one who reaches down with his offering of the covenant, so it is with him and him alone who gets to define the terms of that covenant. God gets to define his covenant. When we sit here and ask why this and not this, why are these things allowed and not this, God defines the covenant. He defines what is holy and pleasing to him. God is the only one who can say disobey and receive curses or obey and receive blessings. So in verse 6, God has defined the new covenant around Jesus and his better work. Only through his new covenant can we finally offer obedience that God is owed, because the new covenant can change our hearts and allow us to obey. That's the definition. That's how God is binding His new covenant. Better ministry, excellent ministry through His mediatorial work in a better covenant on better promises. Our hearts can be changed. We can draw near to God. We can delight in what He says is truth. These are the more excellent things that exist within this new covenant. Now, verse 7. We're going to look a little bit more at the reason this new covenant was necessary, the fault there, the sin in man. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." All right, well, the fault of the first covenant was not with God. Amen? The fault of the first covenant was not with God. We know this because God kept His end of that very covenant throughout the entire Old Testament. We see God continually keeping His covenant. The first covenant, however, did have a fault. Namely, it required man's obedience, and it did not change the hearts of those who were in it. Man couldn't keep it. That was the fault. They broke their end of that covenant. Man could not keep the old covenant. They were incapable. Their hearts did not seek after God over and over. The people of Israel rebelled. But God saw fit to bring about a better covenant. What a blessing that promise is. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them, He says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Even though their hearts were not changed, God still found fault with the people because they did precisely what they wanted to do. So he finds fault with them in the old covenant because they sinned. They wanted to sin. They chose to sin. They did their own thing. Right? Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. They make a golden calf. From the beginning all the way to the end, they continually did what their sinful hearts desired. Now, God could have just left man in this state. But by God's good pleasure, He promised a better covenant. The promise of a Savior was given all the way back in Genesis 3, and the covenant was progressively revealed throughout the Old Covenant. More and more, it pointed to the new and better covenant. And the idea of covenant is expanded in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The idea surrounding this verse in Jeremiah 31 is saying, "You all have this sign of circumcision, but your hearts are not circumcised." Jeremiah 31 states, "God was a faithful husband," in verse 32. "But the people broke their end of the covenant." You've got the mark, you've got the prophets, you've got these judges, you've got all these things, but your hearts are not changed. Your hearts are not bent toward God. A new covenant was necessary, one that could not be broken by man, one that was built on these better things. Verse 9 continues, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Ethnic Israel did not keep the covenant. To keep the old covenant was to keep the works associated with it, and to disobey was to face the curses. It was a covenant that played out continually, repeating the rebellion and restoration of God's people. The point I want to make here is there are fundamentally things within the first covenant that are not going to be repeated within the second. Again and again, we see it's better. That's the whole theme here. It's better. But what does this betterness really accomplish? Who was this sacrifice for? And so therefore, back to our main question, who was in the new covenant? You see, it's not just a more inclusive covenant that includes Gentiles, but it is one of better promises. The two covenants are different. And here, as we begin, we're going to look at the Credo Baptist position and the Paedo Baptist position. This is one of the sticking points, right? The Paedo Baptists, the Presbyterians, will reason from one covenant to another. They argue that it's one covenant with two administrations. However, Paul here has been laboring this point that they are not the same. They are two different covenants. The old didn't work. We need a new covenant. Did the old point to the new? Was it a shadow, a type of the better covenant? Of course. Of course there were pictures and symbols that pointed there. But there are three things we're going to see in the following verses that show us why it's impossible for one to make a direct reasoning from one covenant to the next. Right? So we had, just a reminder, right, Jesus talking about him as the better person founding the covenant. We just saw man's failing the old covenant for the reason for the new. And so these next three verses, right, they're going to show us the answer to that question I asked at the beginning of the sermon. What is so much better about the new covenant, and who then is included? We have seen how, right, the one who made it is better, and we've seen the need for this new covenant. So now we're going to really dive into the substance, the byproduct, right? What's the byproduct of Jesus as a better mediator making a better covenant? So let's go now to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and upon their hearts. I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So how is this new covenant going to work? Who's going to be in and who's going to be out? Only those who have the laws of God written on their hearts and on their minds, they shall be his people. My friends, an unregenerate person does not have the laws written, God's laws written on their hearts. The text is saying where once there was laws written on stone, now there is God's laws written on hearts of flesh. A heart of stone cannot love the laws of God, and indeed it never will want to. A person can fake the love of God as the day is long, and they can even falsely convince themselves that they know the truth. But when the day draws to an end and they stand before God, they do not have the love of God's law on their heart. Deep down, they only have the law of what pleases them. And he will say to me, "You are not a part of my people." He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then to make a direct application here, neither can a baby love the law of God. Infants cannot be included. They can grow up to imitate the things that their parents teach, and they can go to church, but still not love the law of God. Now, I want to be fair here in defining the Credo Baptist perspective, which can be difficult because there's a spectrum of belief within those who hold it. However, there's an essential agreement on the nature of the covenant that underpins these perspectives, as I sort of mentioned a little bit earlier. In a definition of the Paedo-Baptist position here, B.B. Warfield states, God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. Therefore, right, they are still members of his church, and as such entitled to its ordinances. Among these ordinances is baptism, which standing in a similar place in the new dispensation to circumcision in the old, is like to be given to children. So this is that idea of one covenant and two administrations. They reason from one covenant to the other. Because the old was one way, the new must be also. However, each covenant is what it is independently from the other. That is to say, each has its own nature, rules, and definition based solely on God's definition of that covenant. Thus, you cannot reason from one covenant to another. In other words, you cannot compare apples to oranges. The first covenant had particular boundaries and rules for specific people in mind that the new and better covenant does not. The flow of the whole argumentation here in this passage has consistently been the new is not like the old. It's different. It's better. There are flaws with the old covenant that need to be corrected. And it's interesting to note here, why insist on taking such an arbitrary element to continue into the new? Why is it just the children are included? This continues from one covenant to the old, but not other elements, right? Not other parts of the covenant. The text here in verse 10 clearly begins to define a people who know God as his covenant community, which excludes any unregenerate people. This is going to be really the sticking point here. Any unregenerate people cannot be included in the covenant. Gavin Ortlund offers several interesting arguments within a discourse on this topic. Firstly, Ortlund notes the development of the Credo Baptist argumentation. Ortlund notes how it has gone from mostly arguing from a discontinuity between circumcision and baptism, which means many Baptists, they often used to just sort of argue they're different. They're different, right? What, they're not the same thing. But they didn't necessarily address the covenantal argument there. But now, more recently, and even historically, of course, but more recently we see this, particularly Baptists, Reformed Baptists, are arguing by noting the continuity between the covenants. There's a similarity there without seeing the transfer between circumcision and baptism. Yes, we acknowledge there's a typological similarity there, but they are not the same. The next insight Ortlund offers is into circumcision itself. Namely, Ortlund argues through a look at Genesis 17:9 that the sign was given to more than just children. The text clearly articulates that the sign was for all generations. Here in Genesis 17:9 says, God the Father, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout their generations. Ortlund raises this question to the paedo-baptist position here. Why are grandchildren not included? The paedo-baptist position exists as a totally original theological concept within church history, and I would argue their covenantal system exists to justify and fit a tradition rather than come from the text. It does not work logically even within its own defined bounds. Why would grandchildren or any descendant not be included if it's one covenant with two administrations? Where in Scripture are grandchildren put out of the covenant, out of this new covenant? My point is this. If one follows the logic of this position, man gets to define the limitations of the covenant inclusion and not God. When genealogy or birth is the standard by which we define covenantal inclusion, I would argue it denies the Reformed doctrine of unconditional election and limited atonement because it changes who God must include. Right? So if it's genealogy that puts you in the new covenant, it's no longer does God elect based on his good pleasure and to his glory, but rather he does it because of birth. The reason we have a new covenant is because of the weakness of man to keep the old. So I must ask, why now can man still break the new covenant if it is in fact made on better promises and a better work? You see, the real trouble I see with the paedo-baptist position then is those born into this covenant may be able to grow up, to leave, and their sins will not be atoned for on the day of judgment. They will not be kept in the perfect hands of God. They will not be saved to the uttermost. That's really the heart of the issue I want to get at. So here in verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Who will know the Lord? All those who are in his community. There is not one person you will go up to in God's house who will say, I do not know whom I serve. You have to think, many people live in places and don't know their government representatives, or people work in big companies and they don't know who the CEO is. But when it comes to Christ's covenant community, there will be not one who does not know the Lord. All those who live in those perfect spiritual walls will know him with a salvific knowledge. That is not just a factual knowledge. It will be a knowledge where none have to teach. If there was a need for teaching, they would not salvifically know him. The paedo-baptist might look at this and say, oh, you know, those least of them to the greatest of them, that's children, right? Well, the children need to be taught. They really like this verse for their position. And I just have to wonder, do those children, do they know God? Do they not need to be taught? I know I was not born with the knowledge of God as my Savior, and my dad was a pastor, right? So unless all the Presbyterian children are born with some divine insight that they can still walk away as adults, to me, they don't fit this description. Again, this begins to explain that flaw that the covenantal Baptists see with the paedobaptist position. There are so many theological issues when you allow for unregenerate membership in the covenant. We have to sit there and ask, you know, what is the place of an unregenerate person in the covenant? How are their sins mediated? Right? There's just an issue there that begins to unravel if we examine it farther. How are those who will be there for a time, be in the covenant, and then leave? Again, this makes man the definer of the bounds and the impacts of the covenant, not God. To say that man has the ability to break a better covenant makes it no more successful than the old. It fundamentally goes against God as the one who reaches his hand down in the act of condescension to save his chosen people. I might go so far as to say, and this might be a stretch, but I might go as far as to say, if one claims you can lose your covenant inclusion, it is no different than the Arminian position, which argues you can lose your salvation. Right? Because we're defining covenant as saved. You're in the covenant, you're saved. So if you're going to say you can walk away from the covenant, then you're saying man has the right, the will, to walk away from God. In my mind, verse 12 really leaves here no room for debate. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Not everyone in the old covenant knew the Lord salvifically. But the core element that precedes every part of the new covenant, don't miss this, if you are in the new covenant, he will be merciful to your iniquity and your sins are forgiven. They're gone. If you're in the new covenant, you are forgiven. And if you are forgiven, he will save you to the uttermost. There is no room in God's people for someone who doesn't love the law of God, does not know him salvifically, and is still stained by sin. An unregenerate person under the administration of the covenant is under Adam, the sin of Adam, because they bear his curse. So how are they able to bear the curse of Adam, but can also be within the new covenant and receive the blessings described there? This is simply a categorical and theological impossibility. Do we think so little of the betterness of the new covenant that we can so easily leave it? The Baptist can simply state those who leave the faith were never a part of the covenant to begin with. Right? If you walk away, you didn't know the Lord. If you flee from his loving embrace, you do not love the things of the Lord. Why? Because if you're in the better covenant, you can never be put out. That is part of the better promise. That is what being saved to the uttermost, completely and totally, is all about. His better work is for his people so that they may come to him, and the better promise is you can't leave and you'll never want to. Just as the unregenerate person will never choose God on their own accord, the regenerate person would never leave the sweetness of the blessings found in the new covenant. Once you've tasted that better fruit, you will never run back to the sins that once clung so closely. If you truly know God, you truly seek to love him and grow in your walk with him daily. We will fail. This is not a perfect growth, but that's what tasting the goodness of God and sanctification is all about. Verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old system is one we should not try to imitate. It has disappeared for a reason. So here's the application here. If we have the new covenant, what is then the new sign? How do we apply the sign of the covenant? I'll make this application point briefly as we draw to the end of the chapter. The new sign, as defined by Scripture, is baptism, right? Both perspectives agree on that, so we must ask ourselves, what is the correct mode to do so? Well, we can simply look to chapter 29 of our confession and the scriptural citations there to make a baptistic argument. Chapter 29, paragraph 3 states, "The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized, in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And the verses it cites there are Matthew 28:19-20 and Acts 8:38. The example from Acts is a great one to point to. In Acts 8:26 through 40, there's an Ethiopian eunuch who, after being converted, requests to be baptized in a river. This example, as well as many others, seem to reasonably point to first the order in which these things are to be done, as well as the necessity for a substantial body of water being required for immersion baptism. And the Matthew 28:19 through 20 offers a clear order again for these actions: repent, believe, be baptized, as well as a clear imperative to perform baptism on believers. It is substantively important. It is incredibly important that people who profess faith be baptized. Paragraph 4 goes on to clarify the mode, stating, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance, in which the confession cites Matthew 3:16 and John 3:23. These references, along with certain arguments that can be made for the grammatical use of the word for baptism and the overwhelming scriptural citations we see throughout Scripture, to me, convincingly teach that submersion is being done to the person. They are to be plunged into the water. The scriptural examples again and again point to large bodies of water being necessary, not just for a sprinkling. Right? I would argue the sprinkling is simply a part of their tradition and not from a biblical example. Now, there's a lot of historical debate you could go into in that, but I believe the scriptural examples there clearly seem to articulate this point. This last important detail of mode, how the sign is given, is important to the argumentation, and I believe Scripture lines up with the Baptistic position. So the old covenant has faded away, and so has its sign. The new covenant has a new sign, which is for those who are in it, and it is defined by Scripture, or God. God defines what is to be done. It is to be done for professing believers to be fully submerged in the act of baptism. This sign is an outward profession, a sign that you belong to God. This sign does not merit you anything. It is simply an act of obedience that all professing believers should take part in because it's part of what symbolizes. It's a symbol. It's significant. It symbolizes your station within the covenant community. And most importantly, it is because we are commanded to observe it in Scripture. Now, of course, this application is not expressly stated in Hebrews 8. It's not expressly within the scope of what's defined here in Hebrews 8, but it's a very important application that comes from the debate on covenant. So let us not forget, however, the main theological point then of who is in the covenant is far more important. So I'll close with this brief observation to return back to our main question. What is better about the new covenant? It is a covenant that changes the hearts of men. It takes a heart of stone and makes them a heart of flesh. It takes those hearts of flesh and draws them to a loving God. It takes the laws of God, which were once written on stone, and places them in the hearts of men and his people. And most importantly of all, it means the effect of this covenant is guaranteed with his blood and made eternally through his priestly work. It will happen. It will take place. It will not fail in the same way the old covenant failed. It is guaranteed. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek and ever lives to make intercessions for his people. It will always be the case that he is the priest. It will always be the case that he is on the throne. It will always be the case that he is drawing his people to him and keeping them in his precious hands. Because I am in the new covenant, because it's better, my sins are gone. I know the Lord and I seek to follow him, and he will perfectly keep me. So if we think back, of course, we kept hearing this word over and over. The covenant is better, better, better. And sanctification and his drawing to him means you will never get to the bottom of how much better it is.